turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we find ourselves in our verse-by-verse study of this wonderful epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this morning we're interested in verses 10 to 12, but I want to read all the way down to verse 17, which forms a unit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." I've mentioned before the Leaning Tower of Pisa. I almost called it pizza. The Leaning Tower of Pisa. I think it's because the Leaning Tower of Pisa is sort of always on my mind a little bit, because I'm a bit OCD, and to think that there's this tower out there that's leaning like that just really bothers me. It gets under my skin. But I mention it again today to you in this way because it provides a powerful illustration of the truths that are being conveyed in this passage that we're going to look at in verses 10 to 12. The foundation of the Leaning Tower of Pisa was laid on August 9th, 1173, and the first floor began to be erected just a few days later, on the 14th of August. By 1178, work on the second floor commenced, and that's when the tower started to lean, that early on in the process. The work had to be halted, not because the tower was leaning, but because the Republic of Pisa was involved in a long military conflict. And almost a century later, in 1233, construction on the tower resumed. And in order to compensate for the leaning, the builders made each ascending level taller on one side than the other, so that the tower began to have a curvature look along with its leaning. Several more floors were added through subsequent years, 7 floors in all, and then on top of that was the bell chamber, because the Tower of Pisa is actually the bell tower of the Cathedral of Pisa, and so the bell chamber was completed in 1372. Just shy of 200 years from when that foundation was laid. The tower is just over 183 feet tall on one side and 186 feet on the other. And by the 20th century, the lean on the tower had increased to 5.5 degrees, which is quite a dangerous lean for a building like that. From 1993 to 2001, engineers performed remedial work that reduced the lean to just under 4 degrees, 3.97 to be precise. And they said that it's stable for another 200 years. So I guess we'll see. Early on in the construction of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, the lean was attributed to a faulty foundation of only about 1 foot thick of material that was placed in weak, unstable soil. And why the people of Pisa continued to build upon such a flawed foundation is really a befuddlement to all. Every builder knows that the foundation of any structure is the most important portion of the entire building. I mean, here in our area, the soil is mostly clay and sand, which is unstable for building, and therefore the first phase of pretty much any building project in this area that's done correctly, like the one that's being done down the road from here, is to remove several feet of soil and to truck it out and then to truck in good soil that's an aggregate base that has to be firmly compacted before the foundation can even begin to be laid. Well, this analogy of sound construction is what the Apostle Paul uses in this passage to describe the building of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now as we come to this passage, you remember last week in verses 5 through 9, Paul used an agricultural analogy to explain the fact that spiritual leaders are the agents of God. They're servants, remember, who are an assignment from God, who do their work in complete dependence upon God. And then in verse 9, which is a transitional verse, he moves from the analogy of the church as this garden to the church as a building. And in verses 10 through 17, which we read, he relays the fact that those who do the work of the ministry are accountable to the Lord, who is the owner of the church. So they're his agents, and they're accountable to him because it's his church. And so the theme of this entire section is found in verse 10, where Paul says, "Let each one take care how he builds upon it," or "be careful how you build." It's important for us to note that this passage has primary application for spiritual leaders, for evangelists, and for pastor teachers or elders. The one who plants is the one who lays the foundation. The one who waters is the one who builds. You see the analogy going on there. And yet the building of the church is a work that is given to everyone that is a part of that church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, which we're going to come back to at the end with some application, in that passage, Paul says that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, of service, for building up the body of Christ. Now, the thread that weaves the analogy together and applies all of this to each of us, not only in this passage, but in that passage as well, is the same basic contrast that Paul has been arguing throughout this entire section that began all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 18, that the substance of the foundation and the materials with which we build upon that foundation is to be the Word of God. In contrast, in contradistinction to the wisdom of the world. So with that in mind, let's look at the foundation in verses 10 through 11, the foundation. Paul prefaces this entire section with a reminder that it is the grace of God alone that empowers him to do the work that he has been called to do, according to the grace of God given to me. As he relays again in verses 5 through 9, spiritual leaders are completely dependent upon God. And that applies to not just the leaders, but every single one of us. We're completely dependent upon the Lord. And perhaps he stated it so plainly at the beginning of this section because he's going to go on and to speak of those rewards. And he's going to speak of loss in verses 13 to 15. And he wants to make it clear at the outset that he's speaking of an accountability, not in the sense of salvation versus damnation. No, no, no. That is a wrong reading of this passage. What he's speaking of is an accountability for genuine believers for what we accomplished through the power of the Spirit of God as we worked by his grace to build his church. The word grace is the same word used for gift, and it's used to designate spiritual gifts. And I think that's sort of what Paul has in mind here, that he had been given the gift of apostleship, like we saw, we just read in Ephesians 4, right before that verse 11, we're told that Christ gave gifts unto men. He gave the gift of apostleship, which carried with it the ability to receive direct revelation from God and then the responsibility to proclaim that to the people of God, which is what he was talking about in chapter 2, verses 6 down to 16 that we've looked at, that Paul proclaimed the very words of God. Here he likens his apostleship to the work of a skilled master builder. Notice that. The word here is architekton. You can guess what word we get from that, right? But in the ancient world, an architect was not just the designer of a building, but he was the overseer of the building project as well. So he was kind of a combination of architect and general contractor. And not only was he skilled in his work as an apostle, but Paul, this word that he renders skilled here, that the ESV renders skilled, is actually sophos. Paul used the word sophos, which if you remember, comes from Sophia, which means wisdom. He was a wise master builder. Look back in chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. And so Paul is not just saying that he was skilled in this. Really what he's saying is that he was imparting the wisdom of God to lay this foundation. It's that hidden wisdom of God that God had revealed by the Spirit in which he proclaimed. And that's the substance of the foundation. And look back, if you remember, in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, we impart secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And he identifies that wisdom further back up in this passage in verse 24 of chapter 1. He says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then again in verse 30, because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and so forth. So Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross, as we've noted, is the focal point of all of God's revelation. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the foundation of the church that Paul is speaking of here is the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he came to accomplish. Everything in Scripture points to the Lord, either pointing toward him or pointing back to him, unpacking the implications of all that God has done. He's summing up all things together in Christ, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. And we see this analogy of the message about Christ as the foundation of the church throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says there that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That is to say, the message of the apostles and the prophets, what they conveyed through their proclamation of that revelation that God had given to them about Jesus, who is the cornerstone of the building. I'm reminded of the words of our Lord to Peter in Matthew 16, when Peter had given that wonderful, glorious confession, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he says, and I tell you, Peter, the rock, that's what that word means, on this rock, this bedrock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Same idea. Upon Peter himself? Probably not. He's kind of a fickle guy. But upon his message that he would proclaim by the power of the Spirit that would be given to him, as we see in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes and Peter is now bold and he's speaking truth, and all of the other apostles and the prophets that the Lord would reveal his word to, that's where the foundation is found. Now, Paul is careful to note in verse 11 that no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Again, he is the foundation, and you can't lay a different one. Now, people do a lot of works that they try to say are churches. If someone tries to do a work and call it a church or identify it as Christianity, and yet it's found that the foundation is something other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the correct Jesus Christ, and the correct understanding of His person and work, I don't care what they call it, it's not a church. It's not a church. This is the very truth that J. Gresham Machen argued in his 1923 work entitled Christianity and Liberalism. And in that simple and brilliant title, he communicated the entire premise of that work, that the liberalism, which had overtaken most of the main denominations of America already back then in the 20s, was not a new brand of Christianity. It wasn't Christianity at all. It was actually a pagan man-made religion that called itself Christianity. This is, of course, true for all of the cults like Mormonism, whose official title is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Wonderful title, and yet it teaches that Jesus Christ is the spiritual brother of Satan and was merely a man who earned the right to be God, and you can too if you do what they tell you to do. You go to Mormonism, same vocabulary, different dictionary, and despite such a wonderful title as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they are no church at all. We could also apply this to the Roman Catholic Church, for while it maintains a solid view of the person of Jesus Christ, it teaches a damnable view of His work. According to the official teaching of the Roman Church, the atoning work of Christ did not pay for all of our sins. We must work to keep the sacraments of the church in order to ensure our eternal life. And therefore, salvation is not a monergistic work of God, but it's a synergistic work of Christ and man along with Him. Despite its claim to be the one true church, it is really no church at all. And in fact, we're going to see that in this passage, if you cringe at that a little bit, we're going to see in this very passage that verses 13 through 15 are used as a proof text by the Roman Catholic Church for their doctrine of purgatory, which is not as what's taught in this passage at all. We'll see that. Purgatory means to purify. And there's nothing about purification here. I've read Catholic scholars, and they say, yeah, it's not in there, but the idea's in there. No, it's not. That's not the idea. It's the idea of dokimazo, which is testing. It's a testing of works. It is not purgatory, which means that a person actually is subjected to flames of fire in order to be purified further before they can be in the presence of God. But the Apostle Paul said to live as Christ, to die as gain, and it's far better to go be with Him. I don't think he was expecting purgatory. You see, it's all to back up their whole idea that you have to work your way there and be good enough. And you're not going to get there unless you go to purgatory to burn off the rest of that dross. Unless you're an official saint and you have to be declared that by the church after you've already died and so forth, and all of these religious kind of things that are foisted off on the Word of God. And it does damage to Jesus Christ and to His gospel. And the official teaching of the Roman Church, by the way, has not changed after Vatican II. Someone like me, is still declared to be a heretic according to the Roman Church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ, the gospel, the way that the Apostle Paul preached it, and no other way. If it's another way, Paul says, that is another gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but it's a perversion of the true gospel, and he who preaches that sort of gospel is himself damned. That's what Paul says in Galatians 1. I say that strongly because Paul said it strongly. Actually, he repeated himself. He said, I say it again, as I just said. Let him who preaches another gospel be anathema, cursed. That's the foundation. And Paul was a wise master builder because he laid the right foundation. Paul was sure about that. Paul, at the end of his life to Timothy, said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I know, I fought the good fight. He knew that he had been faithful because he had done exactly what his Lord had told him to do. But now he moves on to the construction. To the construction. Once the foundation is laid, the building can proceed, but it must proceed according to plan. A building has to be constructed according to the blueprints of the architect. If it's not, you run into a whole lot of problems. And the building, while it may be a structure of some sort, is more of a monstrosity than anything else. It's the same lesson every man learns when he brings home a piece of furniture from IKEA or from Walmart or something, and it has the instructions that, of course, we're too manly to use, and so we begin to build. And at the end, there's a bunch of screws and stuff left over, and there's things hanging around. We don't know what happened, and the product looks something like the picture, but not quite. And the same principle stands true for the building of the church. When we build in a way that's inconsistent with the foundation, we wind up with a structure that, while maybe we could call it a church, doesn't look like the church that the Lord instructed us to build. It is because of this that Paul issues the warning in verse 10, let each take care how he builds upon it. Now, Paul's concern wasn't that others were building upon the foundation. Not at all. That work was necessary and right and good. And it's still right and good down to this very day. That's what we're doing as the people of God. We're building. His concern was how they would build. And even though he had indeed laid a good foundation, the tendencies of believers in Corinth was to build not according to the wisdom of God, but to their own wisdom. Remember, they had a fascination with eloquence and style over substance, and their attitudes were arrogant and inconsistent with the very gospel that was laid down as the foundation, and they were in danger then of distorting that very foundation, not only in their actions, but in the substance of it. And I want to make it clear that it's not like all of a sudden Paul is throwing Apollos under the bus here. He had already said that Apollos and he were fellow servants of the Lord. Everything he has said has been positive about Apollos and Cephas, who is Peter, who comes up here. It's not that these guys were doing anything wrong. They were being faithful as well. But his concern was that the Corinthians themselves and those sort of natural leaders among those at Corinth would seek to build upon the foundation of the gospel with their own human wisdom. And again, that was already happening to a degree. When they were supposed to be pursuing unity and sacrificing for one another and using their spiritual gifts to serve one another sacrificially and build up one another, instead they were being prideful, they were being selfish, they were quarreling. They were even using their spiritual gifts to bring attention to themselves instead of serving other people. That's what chapters 12 through 14 are all about. Things had already gotten so far out of hand that they were in danger of being led astray with actually one of the major tenets of the gospel, which is the resurrection. That's what chapter 15 is all about. Certainly, there was the fear that they might soon altogether reject Paul and Apollos and their teaching and others who proclaimed good doctrine and begin to do what Paul had warned Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, where he says that people will begin to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Why? Because that's what they want. It's not the leader's fault necessarily. That's what the people want. You know, blatant false teaching is a major danger for any local church. I mean, throughout the New Testament, we see warning after warning after warning about false teachers. But perhaps an even greater danger that's often overlooked is the subtle slide towards human wisdom that oftentimes occurs when the church is beginning to plateau. You know, things aren't going that exciting anymore. People aren't coming like they were. what's wrong? What are we doing wrong? What do we need to do to make something happen? The pragmatic mind kicks in. And so often the motives of leaders in those kind of situations and church members are hard to fault. Their motives aren't necessarily bad. They really do want to reach people. But there's a bigger motive they ought to have to glorify God, and those kind of come into contradistinction with each other. And so what happens? Well, they begin to cling to the principle that Paul conveyed, that we sometimes go to our own human wisdom instead of relying on the principle that we see in chapter 3 and verse 6 that he laid down, that we plant, we water, but God gives the increase. And so they begin to foist their own human wisdom onto the church to try to make something happen. And sometimes it's rather innocent, you know. Maybe it's a latte bar. I say, praise God, you know, let's do a latte bar. But before long, the compromises aren't just those innocent things. They begin to change the message of God's word. Faithful exposition of the word begins to give way to topical teaching that's relevant, right? It's authentic and relevant in all these kind of terms. Sin is no longer talked about very often. Worldly solutions begin to be offered to problems rather than biblical truth. And when that kind of stuff begins to happen, Paul says, look back at chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, the cross of Christ is emptied of its power. The cross of Christ is emptied of its power. And when that sort of ministry becomes the mainstay of the church, it usually doesn't take long until the church is not just building wrongly, but the foundation begins to be swept away in a flood of ungodliness. How do you think churches became liberal in the first place, right? What's happening to evangelicalism on a whole right now? You see it. It's the same thing, giving way to worldly wisdom. It's the sort of thing Paul refers to with the analogy of the building materials in verse 12. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. I want to note this is an analogy, not an allegory, okay? So it's not like he's, you know, each one of these things represents specific things or something like that. And he's not providing a sliding scale of building materials. He's just saying that these materials that are used correspond to how we build the church. And they will show themselves to either be the things that God has given us in His wisdom or the things that we foist on to His work through our own worldly wisdom. And the fire will test that. The fire will burn up those things that are inconsistent with the way He has told us to build. And we'll talk about that more next time because I want to make sure we understand that passage well. I don't want to just rush by it. But suffice it to say for now that the gold, silver, precious stones represent those things that withstand the inspection. And the other materials are those that will not. Well, as we close, I want to bring all this together by taking us to Ephesians 4. I told you we'd wind up there, so turn over there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. This passage really provides a parallel to what Paul is talking about in our passage. And the common analogy in both passages is the idea of building, although in our passage in 1 Corinthians 3, it's about building the church as a structure, as to where in this passage Paul is speaking about building the church with the analogy of the human body. So it's like body building. Verses 1 to 6 of Ephesians 4 are an exhortation to unity, so it's a similar vein of thought that Paul's communicating. Verses 7 to 10 is a declaration that Christ has given spiritual gifts to His church. He's given them all the grace that they need to accomplish what He's called them to be and to do. And then verses 11 through 16 show how those gifts and grace are all used in the process of building up the church. Verse 11 concerns the gifts of teaching. Note that, again, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers, that's actually one office there. It's not a five-fold ministry. It's a four-fold. And it's a shepherd slash teacher. It's clear from the original language that that's the case. That's why I call myself a pastor teacher. That's what this office is. So these are offices that are either given the Word of God directly and disseminate it, or take the Word that's been disseminated and continue disseminating it. That's the idea. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church, the direct revelation of God. They've gone off the scene. There is no more direct revelation from God. All that we have is right here in the Word of God. And now evangelists, who are frontier missionaries, go out and plant churches, and pastor teachers come along and come into those churches, and they build up the people of God through the ministry of the Word. So all of these are about the ministry of the Word. It's all about the proclamation of God's Word. And the purpose of that, as we see in verse 12, is to equip the saints. And remember, a saint is not some special category of Christian. It's any Christian. You're a holy one, right? We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we could translate it loosely to say to equip the people of God for the work, notice, of ministry. We typically look to the pastor like, oh, they're in full-time ministry. It's the pastor's job. No, the word here is diakonios, which is what? We get our word deacon from that, right? Service. So everybody is supposed to be doing the work of service, the work of ministry. Why? For the purpose, as he says in verse 12, of building up the body of Christ. And look, when we do that, it produces unity. Look at verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So there's a unity that comes as the ministry of the Word goes forth and we're built up and we serve one another according to that Word. There's a unity among us, because we're growing and maturing according to it. And that's the second thing he says, is we're maturing. We come to this place of unity and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so as we grow together, we mature and we have unity of truth among us, which produces, thirdly, stability. Look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So there's stability. We're planted in the truth. You know, some new idea comes along. It doesn't shake us up. You know, we don't watch a YouTube video and all of a sudden, you know, we're off track now. You know, we're stable because we understand the truth. We're unified in the truth. We're mature in the truth. And notice the fuel of all of this. The Word comes through the ministry of those who preach and teach the Word of God. And notice what the glue is that holds it all together. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into Him who's the head, into Christ. That's the Word of God. It's the glue that holds it all together. It's the glue that unifies us. It's the glue that stabilizes us. It's the glue that matures us. It fuels this ministry of being built up in Christ. And here's the point. Here's the point. That we're all accountable for it. Certainly, James says that we who teach will be judged with a stricter judgment. There's an accounting that those who teach have to give that will be a measure above those who sit in the pew, but that does not give those who sit in the pew a pass. And you know, as wonderful as our church is, I think, I mean, my estimation of it, it's pretty wonderful. Not because of me. I tell people, I'm not sure how this happened. It must be God's word is right, right? He gives the increase. So we must just being faithful. But as faithful as we're endeavoring to be, we can't fool ourselves that just, you know, because of our name, Firm Foundation Bible Church, that we're not going to be led astray. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the Bema seat of Christ, same parallel to this passage that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 3, where we're not going to be judged according to our works in the sense of whether we're going to heaven or hell, but we will be judged according to the accountability for what we did with what God gave us to do. And actually, verses 16 and 17 of our passage that we'll get to in a while, those who destroy the church will be destroyed, which ultimately that'll mean that you weren't a believer to begin with, and you will be facing damnation. And so there's an accountability there. There's a sense of, am I working towards unity here? Am I being eager to maintain unity? Am I building up the church, or am I tearing the church down? There's an accountability for that. And guess what? When we do what God has called us to do, there is a reward that awaits. And that is wonderful. We're not told what that reward is. Again, we'll delve into that a little more next time. But I have a sneaking suspicion that it's going to be something like, well done, good and faithful servant. And you know, if I could just hear that from the Lord, I don't want anything else. I mean, think about it. It's sort of like, you know, when someone you really respect, maybe it's a father, maybe it's a pastor, maybe it's, you know, your grandfather or just someone that you look up to, says something to you and affirms you. I'd rather have that than $1 million. I don't know about you. And I think that's the kind of reward we're looking for. And how wonderful would it be to say one day that this church could receive that affirmation, not just individually, but corporately, right? That God would say, man, you guys did a good work. Praise God. All glory to God. Well done. Well done. That's our goal. And it's not going to happen unless we endeavor to be and do that individually towards one another. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for your grace that saves us and your grace that empowers us to be and to do all that you've called us to be and do. We do it imperfectly. We're all in process. We're growing corporately, but different levels individually. And so we know, Lord, that it's going to be imperfect, and yet it can be done rightly if we build upon the right foundation, if we speak the truth to one another in love. I pray that we would indeed be unified in that truth, that we would mature according to that truth, that we would be stabilized according to that truth, that we would grow into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ as you called us to be and to do, to be a lighthouse to one another and to the people around us as we leave here and we as individual temples of God go out into the world and show them Christ and bring the message, the only message that can save their souls and that can set their lives on a completely different trajectory. Lord, give us grace, and may we be faithful. We pray all of this in Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen.